All right, as the children are being dismissed for junior church, and hopefully, Lord willing, freeing up some seats for those nice people in the back wondering where am I going to sit. Hopefully there's some seats freeing up. In fact, if you've got an open seat next to you, could you put your hand up? Yeah, quite a bit. So, let's take our Bibles this morning and open them to Genesis chapter 49, looking at verses 19 through 21 this morning. The title of our message this morning is True Wealth. True Wealth. In a world, particularly here in the United States, where there is an obsession with materialism, wealth, acquisitions, credit cards, we made the mistake of going to the mall yesterday and were almost stampeded to death. You know, in this kind of a world, what is true wealth? The Bible reveals that to us, and we're going to see that in our passage this morning. Continuing our verse-by-verse teaching through the book of Genesis, Joseph having been used by God so strategically to relocate Israel out of Canaan into Egypt, and Joseph's father, Jacob, now reunited with Joseph. He thought he'd never see him again, but now he sees him again, and he's 147. He's about to die. And consequently, he gathers his sons together, Jacob does, just prior to his death, Joseph being one of the 12. I call him Jacob's dozen, who will become the progenitors, if you will, of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he begins to prophetically speak blessings over them. Really prophecies. Many of them are blessings. Many of them are realistic statements. But these are prophetic utterances. So he has spoken to Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah and Zebulun and Issachar and Dan. And now he aims his words at one of his sons named Gad. And notice what he says to Gad, and we're going to try to look at today Gad, Asher, and Naphtali. Notice first of all what he says to Gad. It's in Genesis 49 and verse 19. He says, "As for Gad, raiders shall raid him, but he will raid at their heels." Now notice the first part of this. "As for Gad, raiders shall raid him." That is an amazing statement of prophetic accuracy because of where Gad would settle later on when the nation of Israel will enter the promised land. You see a circle there, red circle there around Gad. Gad settled in what's called the Transjordan, east of the Jordan River. In fact, it wasn't just Gad that settled there. It was Reuben, Gad, and I believe half of Manasseh settled there. It probably is, you read the book of Numbers, it probably wasn't God's best for them, but that's what they chose, where they chose to settle. And in that place, in the Transjordan, east of the Jordan River, they were in a place of military vulnerability. And over again in the scripture, Gad would be attacked by those nations living adjacent to Israel. In fact, there's a record of this in the book of Jeremiah, which would unfold much later in biblical history. Jeremiah 49 and verse 1, it says, "Concerning the sons of Ammon, thus says the Lord, does Israel have no sons? Or has he no heirs? Why then has Malcolm," that's a pagan nation, "taken possession of Gad, and his people settled in its cities?" So it is interesting to me that long before we get any description of Gad's settlement, Jacob, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, made this prediction concerning Gad. As for Gad, raiders will raid him. And that's exactly what happened. One of the things I keep recommending to you, there's a lot of stuff floating out there in the marketplace that I wish people wouldn't read. I try to promote, if you're going to do some reading outside of the Bible or books explaining the Bible, I try to give you the very best in terms of recommendations, books that have really helped me. I've recommended this book many times. It's called Every Prophecy of the Bible by Dr. John Walvoord. And what it shows you is there is an actual record of the short-term predictions the Bible makes. Here you're seeing a short-term prediction. Now this would be fulfilled centuries later in the book of Joshua, in the book of Numbers, in the book of Jeremiah. But it represents one among a plethora of prophecies that came to pass literally and accurately. Every time God makes a prediction, it happens. And we have an actual record of this in the short-term prophecies. And that's what the Walvoord book demonstrates. It goes through and it keeps its promise. I mean, that's quite an ambitious title, isn't it? Every prophecy of the Bible. And it will talk about things like this, where God makes a prediction and it happens. Even in the short run, you know, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Not twice, not four times, not five times, but exactly three times, and it materialized. And you'll see this pattern over and over again in the Bible, and you'll say to yourself, you know what, I have a choice related to the prophecies yet to come. Because 27% of the Bible was prophetic at the time it was written, a quarter of the Bible. I run into pastors that say, I don't teach about prophecy, you know, it's too divisive. Walvoord was asked that. Why do you talk about prophecy so much? Don't you know it's divisive? He had such a classic answer. He says the whole Bible's divisive. Why not throw a little more kerosene on the fire, you know, so to speak? But many pastors just won't touch prophecy. And in so doing, they have to leave out 27% of the Bible out of their ministries. The Bible is prophetic 27% of the time. Now, many of those prophecies have happened. Some of the prophecies are yet to come. And when you see a track record, it gives you tremendous confidence that the prophecies yet to come will happen just like God said. Just give it a matter of time. It's like standing at the free throw line in the game of basketball and making 9 free throws in a row. And then asking the observers, can I make the 10th one? Let's take me out of the equation. I wasn't a very good free throw shooter. Let's put like a really good free throw shooter there. Can I make the 10th one? You're going to say yes because you see a track record. That's what you have in Scripture. Even in things like this, Jacob is ready to die. He's speaking to Gad and he says, as for Gad, raiders shall raid him. But in spite of that, because of his vulnerability in the Transjordan, it also says here in this prophecy concerning Gad, but he will raid at their heels. And it's a description of Gad's fighting ability. Gad, because of its military defenselessness, so to speak, east of the Jordan, had to learn to fight. And the rest of the scripture records how Gad became an outstanding fighter. Deuteronomy 33 in verse 20, it says, of Gad, he said, blessed is the one who enlarges Gad. He lies down as a lion and tears the arm, also the crown of the head. So Gad, later on in the Bible, is pictured as a lion tearing the arm off an opponent. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 18 through 22. I won't read all the verses, but it says there, the sons of Reuben and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, consisting of valiant men who bore shield and sword and shot with bow and arrow, were skillful in battle. And it talks about those Gadites that went to war. First Chronicles 12, verses 8 through 15, just a little bit from those verses. It says, from the Gadites there came over to David in the stronghold in the wilderness mighty men of valor, men trained for war who could handle the shield and the spear. First Chronicles chapter 12, verse 37 says, from the other side of the Jordan of the Reubenites and the Gadites and of the half-tribe of Manasseh, there were 120,000 with all kinds of weapons of war for the battle. And so you're reading the rest of your Bible and you're reading about how successful Gad was in warfare, and you say to yourself, well, I expect that. Because that's what Jacob in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, predicted would happen. And I say to the Lord, Lord, you really take this prediction stuff seriously. Maybe I should take it seriously. And maybe I should prepare myself accordingly. Because there is coming upon the earth a lot of prophecies that have never been fulfilled. And I want to be right with God. Amen. And I want other people to be right with God. Because these things will happen because God is a very good free throw shooter. Amen. And then he switches now to the second son that we'll look at here, Asher, and it gets even more interesting. He makes a comment about Asher's wealth, verse 20, and then how Asher would be involved in the producing of delicacies, verse 20. It says, as for Asher, his food shall be rich. And the second part of the verse says, Genesis 49, verse 20, and he will yield dainties. Now, this is very important. You have to look at where Asher settled. I showed you where Gad settled. If you can see there, the top of the screen, here is Asher. Whoops, that didn't work too well, did it? Way up here. And you'll notice that Asher settled kind of what we would call the north western, I guess, portion of the map. And notice where he is located. And this, we wouldn't know this until we get to the book of Joshua. But he's located up north right next to the Mediterranean Sea. And that helps explain this prediction here. As for Asher, his food shall be rich. In other words, Asher is going to become very, very wealthy. In fact, when Moses gives his final words to these same 12 tribes, and you have to sort of study what Jacob says about these 12 tribes prior to his death, and what Moses would later say concerning these 12 tribes before his death. Remember that Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land and could only see it from a distance. He died there in the Transjordan, I think it is, on Mount Nebo. And you take Genesis 49 and Deuteronomy 33, Moses' predictions about these 12, Jacob's predictions about these 12, you put those together, and what you'll start to see is you have the spine now of the scripture. And you'll understand why things are happening. One of the prophecies that's made about Asher is he would become wealthy. Moses brings this up as he is giving his farewell prophecies in Deuteronomy 33, verse 24. It says, of Asher, he said, more blessed than the sons is Asher. In other words, he's kind of blessed above and beyond the others in certain areas. May he be favored by his brothers, and watch this, may he dip his foot in oil. And of course, it's very easy to try to read into that petroleum and all of these kinds of things. But most people would say oil is just sort of a generic description of wealth. And I'm here to tell you folks that that fits exactly what has happened in modern times in that northwestern portion of the nation next to the Mediterranean Sea. Here is a news article that goes back to 2015, but it's still a valid news item. It says, in the summer of 2010, huge deposits of natural gas were found along Israel's northern coastline. Israel is actually sitting on top of vast amounts of oil. And so when I look at where Asher is positioned in the book of Joshua, I say to myself, well, it's no accident that massive natural gas discoveries were found in that Mediterranean Ocean right next to Asher. Because that's what God said would happen. He said it in Genesis 49. He said it again in Deuteronomy 33. You see, understanding the end times scenario is not just the belief that Israel is going to be regathered from the nations. That's enough of a prediction. That God in the end times, in preparation for the end time drama, is going to reach out and he's going to regather his people, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, back into their homeland. They've been in a position called the diaspora, or the dispersion, worldwide dispersion, for 2,000 years. They've actually been in that position ever since Rome invaded the land of Israel in AD 70, about 40 years after Jesus ascended back into heaven. In fact, Jesus himself in Matthew 24, countless other passages, predicted that invasion would come. And when the invasion would come, it would be different than the Babylonian captivity, where Israel was taken to a specific area called Babylon in the east. In fact, here is where the nation of Israel was taken in the Babylonian captivity, basically modern-day Iraq, sometimes called the land of Shinar, sometimes called Mesopotamia, which literally means between the rivers, between the Euphrates and the Tigris. Daniel chapter 1 verse 2 says that's where the nation was taken during the Babylonian captivity. But the prophet said that's just small potatoes as they're taken into the Babylonian captivity and brought back 70 years later in the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, etc. There's going to be another dispersion, this one spearheaded by Rome, that will push the nation into worldwide dispersion. And as the Jews for 2,000 years are in this place of worldwide dispersion under the disciplinary hand of God, because whom the Lord loves, the Lord chastens. Amen? They rejected their king. I understand that there are individual Jews that get saved today. Most of them are New Testament writers, to be honest with you. Paul, one of them. But the pattern is very clear that the nation said no to their king. And God said, according to a covenant that he made with them called the Mosaic Covenant, it's time for discipline. And the discipline would be being pushed into worldwide dispersion, where the Jewish people would even despair of life itself as they've been persecuted from place to place, no matter where they've gone. But God said, after 2,000 years of this, the number 2,000 years is not given, but I'm reading kind of hindsight a little bit into these prophecies, I'm going to bring them back. I'm going to bring them back into the exact same land that the Romans kicked them out of 2,000 years ago. And we're watching it happen. The miracle on the Mediterranean. I mean, never has a country been outside of its homeland for just a few generations and maintains its ethnic identity, maintains its language, maintains its religion. I mean, how many Jebusites do you know? When you think about it, you know, the Jebusites, we read about them in Scripture. What happened to the Jebusites? Well, sociologists say that when a country is outside of its land, it assimilates, it loses its distinctiveness. And here the Jewish people have been outside of their land for 2,000 years, and they've gone right back into the same land, reviving their same language, the language of Hebrew, with their same religion, with their same ethnicity, and people say, boy, I wish God would do miracles today. You know, if God just did a miracle today, I'd believe he's true. Are you kidding me? Every time you pick up the newspaper and read about Israel, you're seeing a modern-day miracle. And it's not just the regathering of the Jews from the diaspora back into their land, which, by the way, has never, ever happened, something like this. But it's the prediction that they would become wealthy in the process. Watch Israel very carefully, God says, because she will become wealthy. In fact, she will become so wealthy that it will precipitate the infamous Gog-Magog invasion into the land of Israel, which is yet coming. Your Bible predicts that a coalition of nations spearheaded by Russia, Iran, and Turkey, amongst others, will invade the nation of Israel in the last days. And it's in Ezekiel 38 and 39. We've given a lot of time in Sunday school lessons and things to that prophecy. But the Bible is so clear that it tells you what the motive of the attack is. Why the attack from Russia, Turkey, Iran, and others into the land of Israel? It's very clear in the Bible. It's their wealth. It says in Ezekiel 38 and verse 12, to capture spoil, to seize plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited and against the people who are gathered from the nations, who have acquired cattle and goods. Look at this, who live at the center of the world. You know what that word for center there is in Hebrew? It's the word for navel or belly button, which is the center of the body. And maybe more of a center since we just got finished with all that eating during the holidays. And we're going to eat more in just a minute. Time to do what we do best, right? Time to eat, as I like to say. But what it says is, as far as God is concerned, the nation of Israel is the centerpiece of everything that he's doing in the end times. Just like one's belly button is the center of the body. And when these nations come against Israel, they're coming for their money. They're coming for their cattle, goods, plunder, spoil. And then it says the same thing a verse later. Ezekiel 38 and verse 13 says, Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish. There's a sermon right there. Those are all the nations involved in the Abraham Accords today. Spain near Morocco. The next nation expected to fall under the auspices of the Abraham Accords would be Saudi Arabia. As best I can understand, the Abraham Accords, they're normalization agreements between Muslim nations and Israel. You recognize our place on the map, Israel says, and we'll normalize relations with you, meaning we'll open up to you the four T's, travel, trade, tourism, and technology. Saudi Arabia being the next to become part of these Abraham Accords, explaining why Saudi Arabia, Sheba, and Dedan speaks up when this invasion occurs, coming from Iran, Turkey, and Russia. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all its villages will say, have you come to capture spoil? Have you assembled your company to seize plunder? So Saudi Arabia doesn't do anything to stop this invasion, but she speaks up on behalf of Israel. Why would she speak up? Answer, Abraham Accords. Why does Saudi Arabia speak up? Because Saudi Arabia, Sheba, and Dedan understand why these nations have come against Israel. To carry away silver and gold. To take away cattle and goods and to capture great spoil. What is predicted is Israel would come back into her country in the last days in unbelief, in preparation for the events of the tribulation period, and in the process she would become wealthy. She would actually become the envy of the nations, which Ezekiel 2,600 years ago says that's why the invasion's coming. Arnold Fruchtenbaum talks about the fulfillment here of Genesis 49 and verse 20 concerning Asher's wealth. In fact, he, that's Asher, was assigned land along the Mediterranean coast, which is very suitable for growing many things, and to this day it is rich in olive trees and producing olive oil. I don't know how you slice this, but whatever way you look at it, any angle, whether it's the natural gas deposits in the Mediterranean, whether it's what's happening on the Mediterranean coast, I'm here to tell you, folks, that is a fulfillment of what God said would happen. And it's actually a key ingredient, a key plank, if you will, in the whole end time scenario. And you say, well, Pastor, why do you believe stuff like this? Because I have a track record in the Bible. Of course I would, any sane person would believe this. If God can make 9 free throws in a row, which he has. You know, any prophecy about the wealth of Israel in the last days has to get your attention, because Mark Twain, 1867, visited that land. He wrote about it 2 years later in his book called Innocents Abroad. And he went over there and he said, there's nothing here. I mean, there's no thriving civilization here. There's no economy here. There's nothing here but a barren desert expanse. In fact, there's no shrubbery. There's nothing that's green here. And in fact, at one point he ran into a goat. And he said, it must be a goat that eats rocks to survive, because there's nothing here but rocks. And he wrote about it in Innocents Abroad. He said, a desolate country whose soil is rich enough but is given over wholly to weeds, a silent, mournful expanse. A desolation is here that not even imagination can grace with the pomp of life and action. We never saw a human being on the whole route. There was hardly a tree or a shrub anywhere. Even the olive tree and the cactus, those fast friends of a worthless soil, had almost deserted the country. Close quote. Keep that in mind, by the way, when the youth of today are in educational systems where their professors keep telling them that Israel went back into the land and usurped a thriving civilization called the Palestinians. There was no thriving civilization. Everything that our youth are being exposed to today is propaganda. There was nothing there but a barren expanse, 1867. But God's word says what it says. Leviticus 26, verse 43. Jot that one down. For the land will be abandoned by them and will make up for its Sabbaths. That's why God sent them into the captivity, while it is made desolate without them. They, meanwhile, will be making amends for their iniquity, because they rejected my ordinances and their soul abhorred my statutes. God, in the book of Leviticus at Mount Sinai, said every day that the Jews spend outside of their land in the diaspora, the land itself will be desolate. But once they go back into the land, it will become very, very wealthy. You have to understand something. Islam, with its belief that Jerusalem is a holy site and that region belongs to them, that is very, very interesting concerning the fact that the name Jerusalem does not even appear in the Quran. In fact, if you watch Muslims today pray on the Temple Mount, what you'll see is their backside, their rear end, is aimed towards the Temple Mount. Their front side is aimed towards Mecca and Medina, their true holy sites, which exist in Saudi Arabia. But all of a sudden, when the Jews go back into the land, and just like God says, a barren expanse will become alive agriculturally, all of a sudden Islam says, you know what, that's our land. And so they invented this doctrine very late in the game that was where Muhammad ascended back to Allah on a steed named, and you know what the steed's name is? It's Barak. And I can't make this cannot make this stuff up. And so they made up this doctrine that, you know what, the land really is an Islamic holy site, which is, again, propaganda. It has to do with jealousy. It's like you've got two kids at home or two grandkids at home, and you give one kid a toy on Christmas, and the kid is very happy until the kid sees that his brother or sister got a different toy. And then kid A, through covetousness, wants toy B. See that? That's exactly how to understand the Middle East. I mean, no one even cared about that region of the world until the Jews, just like God said would happen, would go back into the land and make it prosperous. So whenever you're seeing evidence of Israel's prosperity, you have to anchor that in what God said would happen, going all the way back to his prophecies through Jacob to Asher and other prophecies. And look at Israel today. It's just unbelievable what's happened there. She has produced a gross domestic product which has outstripped that of her neighbors. Whoever thought that could happen? To the point where her neighbors are insanely jealous over it. And the whole thing is predicted right here in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 20. As for Asher, his foot shall be rich, and he will yield royal dainties. What does that mean, yield royal dainties? He will become so wealthy that he will produce choice food for kings. That's what's predicted. And folks, we're watching it happen right before our eyes. And you're running into pastors that say they won't teach on Bible prophecy. I mean, to me, this is the most fascinating thing in the world, talking about this. Israel will become rich. Now, you might be here saying to yourself, well, that's good for Israel. I wish I were rich too. But you are rich because you have something more as a member of Christ's church. Did you know that? Ephesians 1 verse 3, Paul writing to the Ephesians says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us." In other words, it already happened. "Oh Lord, please bless me." God says, "What else do you want?" You know, a lot of Christians, it's very sad to watch. They feel that they have to give to get blessed, when the Bible is saying you give because you are blessed. I mean, you live a different life not to get blessed. You live a different life because you already are blessed. And what blessings do you have? He has blessed us, past tense. Do you see the word every there? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I mean, Asher has his blessings, but we got ours, which are actually better. There is no blessing at the spiritual realm that God has held back from you at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. And this is how, when you walk through trials, which we all do, you have a different mindset in those trials, because you know that those trials, whatever they are, can't take away your blessings. To the church at Smyrna, that was a very persecuted and struggling church. In fact, the word for poverty there for Smyrna in Revelation 2 is the lowest level of poverty you could sink to. And in the midst of all of that, what did Jesus say to the church at Smyrna? "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but look at this little parenthetical comment here, but you're rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews and are not, we're a synagogue of Satan." In other words, you got a bunch of people here that were Christians. They were going through tribulation, they were going through poverty, they were being persecuted over and over again, and Jesus says to them, "You're rich because you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You actually have resources that transcend even what Asher would receive." 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Keep in mind who Peter is dealing with. He's writing to Christians that are about ready, for the most part, to be sacrificed to the jeering crowds in the Roman Colosseum under a madman named Nero. He says, 1 Peter 1, verses 4 and 5, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You mean inflation can't touch it, Lord? No, inflation can't touch it. High gas prices can't touch it, Lord? No, high gas prices can't touch it. It's your inheritance. It's reserved in heaven for you. Well, how do I know, Lord, I'm going to get there? Because I'm about ready to be killed by a bunch of ravenous lions. Peter says, I'm glad you asked. You are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Your life may not go the direction you want, but nothing can derail you from your inheritance, because it's kept to you and given to you by grace. That's why we've entitled this sermon True Wealth. It's easy to get kind of jealous of Asher. Boy, I want to discover oil in my backyard, Lord. Maybe the Lord will give that to you. But if he does or if he doesn't, you have something that even transcends that. True riches. Well, Pastor, do you have a good book you could recommend that teaches this? Yeah, the book of Ephesians. That's the whole point. Because the first three chapters unfold our individual and corporate blessings. Ephesians 1 through 3. By the way, no commands in Ephesians 1 through 3. Not a single command about living right or doing this or doing that. It's just calm down, relax. Let me tell you how rich you are. And after going on and on like that for three chapters, then it's not until chapter 4 that he uses the word therefore. And when Paul uses the word therefore, you ask, what is the word therefore? Therefore. And it switches us from knowledge to behavior. I mean, once you understand who you are in Christ, your behavior changes. I mean, I'm not giving to get blessed. I'm not living to get blessed. I'm living a different way because I am blessed. See that? It's a totally different motivation for the Christian life. So much of Christianity today has sort of descended into, you know, relevant type teaching where people want a command for their lives. And Paul won't give you a command. He won't give you a command for three chapters until you understand your identity in Christ. He prays over and over again that our eyes would be open to what we have individually and corporately. And once that veil is lifted, now you're in a position to apply application to the life of the Christian. So yeah, Asher is blessed. Israel is blessed. It's all prophetically significant, but you're blessed as well. And then one more. What about Naphtali, verse 21? What does Jacob in these prophecies say about Naphtali, another one of his sons? He says, Naphtali is a doe let loose, and he makes beautiful words. Kind of looking at the first part of that, what does that mean, a doe let loose? It could be a female deer or a doe, if I'm understanding that right. And it's talking about how Naphtali would become sort of a mountainous people. That also, like Gad, would develop great ability in warfare. Unrestrained movement. And boy, you see that as you move through the Bible, for example, in the book of Judges. Judges chapter 4, verse 6, it says, now this is Deborah, remember, and the revolt against one of the occupiers of Israel at that time. It says, now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of, and here's a bunch of names that are difficult to pronounce, and so I'll jump over those. And said to him, "Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali, and also from the sons of Zebulun." And boy, what warfare they engaged in there in Judges 4, under the leadership of Deborah. It says in Judges 4, verse 10, Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up with him. Deborah also went up with him. And then what did they do? Judges 4, verse 16, but Barak pursued chariots and the army as far as, names a geographical area there, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword, and not even one was left. How did that happen? Why did that happen? It's because that's what Jacob said would happen in these prophecies. Naphtali, kind of like Gad, would develop this tremendous ability in the area of warfare. And so you're an informed Bible reader, having read Genesis 49, and everyone else who hasn't really studied Genesis 49, the book of Judges is sort of a mystery to them. But not you, because God made another prediction there. God means what he says and says what he means. Now, it wouldn't be fulfilled till centuries later, but so what? Any kind of delay in the fulfillment of prophecy is not a denial. It's just a delay. It just hasn't happened yet. It's not a cancellation. It's just a postponement. Because I talk frequently about prophecy, and people say, oh, come on. People have been talking about this for 2,000 years, and it hasn't happened yet. And my answer is just wait. Give it enough time. God doesn't run things on your schedule. Neither does he run things on my schedule. But everything he says will happen. I think now what we're seeing largely is preparatory for things to come. But they will happen. This is why the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3 says the Lord is not slack nor slow concerning his promises. To the human beings, it seems like there's some big holdup in the parade. And yet, from the perspective of God, there is no holdup. These things are going to materialize. The unrestrained movement there, predicted for Naphtali. And one other thing is predicted for Naphtali. End of verse 21, it says concerning Naphtali, he will give beautiful words. What does that mean, beautiful words? Agreeable speech. Refined speech. Capable of wise words is a prophecy about Naphtali. And you don't have to look far in your Bible to see it come to pass, because right after Naphtali is involved with that great military movement in Judges 4, Naphtali, among others involved in that military campaign, praises the Lord in Judges 5. Judges 5, what is that? It's a worship song. You're going to run into another worship song in Exodus 15, where God will part the Red Sea, Israel will escape from Egypt, and God will close the Red Sea on the pursuing armies. And the Egyptians who went double-crossed Israel went back on their promise and tried to bring them back into captivity were drowned. And what would you do if you were involved in that and escaped and saw that happen as you escaped to the other side of the sea on dry land? What would you do? Well, you would just praise the Lord. I mean, this is the salvation of God. I mean, there's nothing else you could really do other than just say, I can't believe this happened. Lord, forgive me for doubting you. You've delivered us above and beyond what we could ever hoped or asked for. And I just want to praise you. And Exodus 15 is a whole chapter where they're just praising the Lord. That same thing happens in Judges 5. I mean, this tremendous military success has happened, and they don't know what to do other than to just praise the Lord with amazing words. Beautiful words. Agreeable speech. In Judges chapter 5. That's really what worship is, folks. There's a lot of infighting in the body of Christ for decades on worship and the worship wars, and most of the people involved in these very, very intense disputes and discussions could not even define what worship is. What is worship? Worship is a response to truth. That's what it is. Jesus said that we're to worship him in spirit and truth, John 4. It's not about whether you get the liver quiver of the day. It's not about whether your personal preferences are met in church A or church B. What worship is you react to truth in such a way that you can't believe what God did for you. You can't believe that he didn't just purchase us from the slave market of sin, but spiritually speaking, he made us the richest people on planet Earth, even richer than Asher. As we're tied into an inheritance that cannot be taken away. You hear that, and what do? You just want to praise the Lord. You're less caught up in style and personalities as you're caught up in the Lord. And doesn't Jesus deserve our worship? I mean, he's our creator. That in and of itself qualifies him for worship, but he's also our redeemer. I mean, he created me, and then when I, along with humanity, went astray, he stepped into the line of fire and absorbed the penalty that should be on me in his place. That's why one of the most intense worship scenes that you'll see in Scripture is in Revelation 4 and 5. You want to talk about worship? Let's talk about the heavenly scene. Post-rapture. Amongst the four Christians and the 24 elders and the four living creatures and everything in heaven, and they're just worshiping. There's nothing there about, are they going to use a guitar or drums? Not even focused on. What's focused on is Jesus. He is worthy of worship because he's our creator, Revelation 4. He is worthy of our worship because he's our redeemer. That's Revelation 5. And so that's our pattern for us. That's what Naphtali would do after this military victory in Judges 4. It's what the whole nation of Israel did at the parting and the closing of the Red Sea. And it's predicted here. He, Naphtali, will give beautiful words. And how the Bible focuses on our words. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. I understand there's the prosperity movement today where they teach you can command money into your bank account and all of these things, command your healing. They try to access these verbal laws, and that obviously that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the potency of the tongue. I can destroy or I can edify. Just by how I use this 2x2 slab of mucous membrane between my gums called the tongue. Well, Lord, I've got a tongue problem. A lot of bad things are coming out of my mouth. And the Lord says, no, you don't have a tongue problem. You have a heart problem. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 34. You brood of vipers. Wow. How can you, being evil, speak what is good? Watch this now. For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Adrian Rogers, the late great preacher, said what comes up in the bucket was down in the well. I mean, if mud is coming up in the bucket, that means mud is in the well. If bitterness, sarcasm, constant criticism are perpetually coming out of my mouth, then there's something going on in my heart that's not right. The opposite is true. If edification, love, comfort, truth is perpetually coming out of my mouth, if worship is coming out of my mouth, if praise is coming out of my mouth, then that's what's in my heart. And that's how I know as a Christian at any moment whether I'm walking in the flesh or walking in the spirit. What is the content of one's communication like? Because the mouth, all the mouth is it's a window to the heart. That's what Jesus meant when he said, for the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. And how naftily, with pure hearts, would have pure worship to the Lord. Ephesians 4, verse 29 says this, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Can I just add an addendum? Or your social media page? Because the problem with this electronic world that we're living in is you can say something very angrily over email, social media, etc. And if you don't erase it, it's there inscribed in ink, electronic ink, for the world to see. There have been a lot of things that I have put on social media and I forgot to erase it. And they have a way of recycling back. And I say, ooh, I don't want that up there. I said that in the wrong spirit. I was really not walking in the spirit when I electronically said that. My heart wasn't right at that point. Forgive me, Lord. Ephesians 4, verse 29 says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification. That means building. I don't want to destroy people. I want to build them up. Look at this. According to the need of the moment. So that it will give grace to those who hear. I mean, are you a person of verbal grace? You're going to have a pretty big following if you are. People want to be around you. But if there's a person, if you're a person of criticism and jealousy and those things come out of your mouth, people will say, well, I know where that person's coming from. I'm going to avoid them. How important it is that we be people of edification and people of grace related to how we talk. You know, for years and years in my Christian life, this is what I thought. I thought this was talking about profanity. You know, all I got to do is avoid some of those four-letter words and I'm okay. The truth of the matter is I'm not here promoting profanity. Obviously, profanity, vulgarity, is earthy-type speech that is not fitting for who we are in Christ. But this isn't even dealing with profanity. I mean, you could use no profanity and still be delivering words that really aren't gracious and really aren't edifying. Well, Pastor, do you have a good book that you can recommend on this? Well, I got a good book and I got a good chapter. It's called the Book of James, chapter 3. Book of James, we've taught it here. I tell you, that's got to be one of the most convicting books because it just showed me going through that and continues to show me how far I need to be and I'm not there. Not in my salvation, but in my growth. And Naphtali is going to be known for these beautiful, beautiful words. And the prophecies get even better, verses 22 through 26, where now there's going to be prophecies given concerning Joseph. and everything that he went through. And it will wrap up there with Benjamin. If you're here today and you want to hear some beautiful words, like what we're reading about here, I've got some for you. We celebrated it this morning at the Lord's table. It's called the gospel. Gospel is a beautiful word because it means good news. That's what the word means. And it's good news because Jesus entered our world. He stepped out of eternity into time 2,000 years ago to fix a problem that I can't fix. It's unfixable. The fact that I'm a sinner separated from God, actually hurling towards his judgment, that's your biggest problem as a person. And Christ's final words on the cross were, "It is what? Finished." It's a translation of the Greek word tetelestai, which actually is an accounting word found all over the Mediterranean world, meaning paid in full. Everything's been paid. And all I have to do is receive what he did as a gift. And according to Scripture, I receive what he has done as a gift through faith in him alone. Faith is more than an intellectual awareness of Jesus Christ. It has with it the ingredient of trust. If someone knows stuff about Jesus but is not trusting in him, then they are not a believer in the biblical sense of the word. I know a lot about that because I spent 16 years of my life in that particular condition. I could rattle off all kinds of data about Jesus, but the element of trust was not there because I was trusting myself. I was my own savior, in essence, and my own works. And Jesus says that's not how it's going to work. John 6, some people came to Jesus and they said, "What must we do to do the works of God?" Sounds like good religious people, right? "What do we got to do, Lord?" He says, "This is the work, that you believe," this is in John 6, I think it's 28 and 29, "that you believe in the one he has sent." That's how you get saved. And those are beautiful words to us. I just encourage anyone within the sound of my voice who has never placed their faith in Christ the way I'm describing it to do so now. The Bible says today is a day of salvation. Why would you gamble with your eternity? Why would you gamble with the most important part of you, which is your soul, which lives forever? Jesus says, "What can a man give in exchange for his soul?" And then trusting in Christ, you know what will happen to your soul. You're going to arrive in eternity fully glorified, receiving your full inheritance. You can receive that offer now. You don't have to walk an aisle to receive it, join a church to receive it, give money to receive it. It's a matter of privacy between you and the Lord, where the Lord says it's time, and you trust in the work of the Savior. If it's something that you need more explanation on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for these ancient prophecies and the things that they reveal about Scripture and even today. Help us to leave here understanding that we're wildly wealthy and blessed, and help us live this week accordingly. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said,